evening, if you'd come with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As you turn there, I do ask your great grace, because this is not a topic I'm going to stand here and say I have understood or down pat or finished. This is a difficult topic. This is the topic that, as you study, hurts. It is hard to live. It is hard to read. And it is difficult to preach. So as Pastor said, I appreciate your prayers. But we'll look into the Lord's Word tonight. We're going to look at the topic of humility. Humility. Our verses are Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. But for a little bit of context, we'll read from chapter 1. But before we open God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this explanation of humility, that as we come to Your Word, we know that You will open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. We don't presume to know or to have access to You of ourselves, but Father, we understand Your grace and we see how You want us to know You, and You want us to have Jesus Christ work through us and change us into the image of Your own Son. So Father, tonight we ask that You would come, You would teach us and You would change us. May Your Spirit have liberty through me and in all our hearts, that we would all receive what You have for us and we would honor You by it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So humility. We'll, as I say, verses 3 and 4, but we'll begin in chapter 1, verse 28, just to provide a little bit of context, and we'll run through to verse 8 and then we'll come back and read our two verses. Chapter 1, verse 28. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which He saw in me and now here to be in me." Chapter 2. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I'll just go back and read 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So humility. We find Paul having written this letter to his dear friends at Philippi. This is a church which he has a very affectionate and warm relationship with. This is very much a love letter, and he appreciates their fellowship in the gospel. He appreciates the money he sent and the care of Epaphroditus looking after him. And he writes this letter to encourage them and to confirm that relationship. At the end of chapter 1, he refers to the sufferings they're going through as they preach the gospel. And that gives us the context for the beginning of chapter 2. We see he encourages them in that suffering towards humility, and then straight after to unity, and then straight after the unity to humility. So we see the importance of humility in our unity. Humility is not something that I am very good at. Humility is not something I was naturally gifted with. In fact, perhaps probably more proud than your average. This study has been difficult for me, but beneficial, because it's helped understand what kind of a virtue this is. What is the place of humility in the Christian life? What does it mean to us? As we have an introduction, I just wanted to read to you just two sort of quotes, I guess, that give a bit of framework, a bit of background for the text as we go and look at what God says humility is. firstly, that humility is appropriate for us because we are created, because we are creatures, because God has made us. These few quotes come from a little book simply called Humility by Andrew Murray. Humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is, from the very nature of things, the first duty and highest virtue of every creature, and the root of every virtue. This is a pretty big statement. He's saying not that humility is a peripheral or a virtue we have on the side. It's not something we come to accidentally. He's saying that humility is the very core. Humility is the bottom. Humility is the fundamental virtue that allows all the other virtues to come. He says humility is not something that we bring to God, or even so much something that he gives to us, so much as recognizing who he is and our absence and our lack and our nothingness before the God who has made us. So humility is appropriate because God has made us, because he is God and God is God, and because we are man and we are created. Humility is appropriate for us. Secondly, he says, humility is the chief of graces. As I say, the one through which all others come. Humility, he says, is not so much a grace or virtue along with others. It is the root of all, because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him to do all. Without humility, there can be no true abiding in God's presence or experience of his favor or the power of his spirit. Without this, there is no abiding faith or love or joy or strength. Humility is the only soil in which the graces root, and the lack of humility is sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility he sees as the garden bed in which all other graces flourish. So foundational, so fundamental. This has been a blessing to me to see these few verses we're about to look at in God's Word in context, how important they are for my life. Philippians is an extremely practical book, and this is no exception. This is something we can do. This is something we can live. This is something by which we can know God better, by which Jesus Christ can come through our lives more, and we can glorify him more. Humility, it would seem, is really the core of the Christian life in that regard. So with that in mind, let's go on and have a look at our text. What does the Word of God say? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let nothing be done. Or, put another way, don't do anything with this. Don't make any choices, any thoughts, any actions without. Ensure that everything you do doesn't have, and he goes on, strife or vainglory. Wow, all right, strife or vainglory. Let's steer well clear, a wide berth. So what are these things? Strife is about debates, quarrels, and contention between people. Unfortunately, we're drawn to the sad Corinthian church as an example of what not to do. They had among them envying and strife and divisions. You know, they had plenty of knowledge, but they had their trouble too, and probably exclusive groups, maybe trouble in ministry. The problem was not their knowledge. The problem was not the other people around them. It wasn't even the difference of opinion between them and those around them. The problem was that they were promoting themselves via their opinion. The strife came not from their opinion, but from them pushing themselves through their opinion. In 1 Corinthians 1, we see a little snippet. They say, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. We notice it's not Christ first, nor is it even Paul first. Four times it's I first, me, myself, me first. See how emphatic it is that me first mentality leads to the disaster that we have recorded in Corinth. Those divisions, those strives, they start with me. They start with me trying to put forward myself through my opinions. And that's strife. Strife is to promote ourselves via our opinions. Vainglory. Vainglory is to praise something which is worthless or empty. And here we find a contrast between ourselves and our Maker. The Apostle Paul speaks for all of us when he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." I mean, do you and I really believe this? Do we sometimes forget? Maybe we have dependence on God. Maybe we see our frailty in maybe financial matters or health matters. But in spiritual matters, do we really see ourselves as only valuable because of what God has done in us? That was a very arresting realization as I studied this. I did not realize how far-reaching this goes. There was pride hidden as I was studying this out, and the Lord put his finger on when I came across that. That was hard to study, but it's good. And we see that to glorify or to glory in me, which is empty, in which no good thing dwells, is vainglory. It's to glory in something which has nothing on the inside. Why would you worship the inside of a glass jar? There's nothing in there. Then we find our Creator in contrast. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And one of the seraphim cried unto the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now we see where we can glory. Now we see what full glorying is, not empty glorying. We see what meaningful glorying is. "Of myself I will not glory," says Paul, "but we can glory in the Lord. We can glory in the cross of Christ. We can glory that we know and understand God, all of him and not of us." So let nothing be done through strife, putting forward ourselves for our opinions, and let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, glorifying ourselves, honoring ourselves, raising ourselves up. We are to have nothing that we do in these ways. The common element, obviously, is self. The common element in the way we conduct ourselves is not I, but Christ. So there's the first part of the verse. Second, "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Lowliness of mind is a compound word, and it means basically to be close to the ground, to consider ourselves as low. Think of someone crawling around on their hands and knees. Think of an adult crawling around on their hands and knees. That's to consider ourselves as low. We are to have this mindset. We are to, in lowliness of mind, this is the way we do our things, considering ourselves as low as if we were on our hands and knees. In contrast, we are to esteem other better than ourselves. We are to act as if they were higher than us. This means to treat others as if they have more knowledge or more skill in a particular area. A great illustration of this is the way we treat someone we admire or respect. If there's someone we admire or respect, we're willing to give in to them. We're willing to have them have their opinions and their ways of doing things come onto our life. We give them much latitude and grace in the way they conduct themselves because of the admiration we have for them. Consider a less tech-savvy person handing over their mobile phone to a young person. They say, "Can you help me with this?" Notice that it is not that a less tech-savvy person is less, or that the young person is better, but that the less tech-savvy person esteems the young person. They consider them, they raise them up in their mind, their perspective, the way they look at them. They say, "You know what? You know more about this than me. Can you just help me out? I'm even happy for you to punch in the settings. I'm happy for you to make choices which affect my life. I'm happy for your views to override my own." And this is a good idea of our lowliness of mind and treating others higher. To say, "You know what? You've got a way of doing things and so do I. Do it your way." We esteem each other higher. We place each other higher. Again, this isn't an assessment of objective virtue. We are not saying, you know, let's make a list of you and me and see how we go, and when we get to the end of it, we'll make a call. It doesn't matter where that finishes. We esteem everyone else higher. And we see the illustration through Jesus Christ, who literally was at the end of the list higher than every other person and put himself below. below us who are full of sin, he put himself below, patiently esteeming us higher and obeying his Father, that we might be here tonight, that we might be redeemed. We are to have lowliness of mind and esteem others better than ourselves. Then in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We're seeing a building picture here of what humility is. Firstly, we're not to promote ourselves through our opinions, not to glorify and glory in ourselves. Then, more than that, to see ourselves as low and to esteem others as higher. And now we come a bit further, to not look at our own things, but also on the things of others. That word look is really well explained by looking down the scope of a rifle. It means to have a goal. It means to focus on that goal, to concentrate, to aim, and to clear out any distractions that are going to get in the way. We've got a goal, it's very important, and nothing's going to get in the way. To look on our own things, to focus on our own things, is something we so naturally do. This is the old man. We are all comfortable in this looking after our own things. It's so natural to us. Paul says further, look on the things of others. We are already so skilled at scoping out what's important. We already know how to do this. It's not a new skill we need. It's a new aim. It's to see the things of others, to aim from myself to the other person. We've got the skill of applying ourselves, the focus, the concentration, removing distractions. We know how to do all that for things that are important to us. But change the focus onto the thing of others, to put their thing above. As we see this come about in our life, we realize that humility in this way is really a function of love. Galatians 5:13 says, by love, serve one another. And this is exactly what we're talking about. The looking at the things of others in a practical sense is to serve one another in love. This is very encouraging. Let me read a quote for you from David Sorensen. Genuine agape love will tend to return itself. It may not happen immediately. It may not come easily. But if practiced long enough and seriously enough, there will be a positive and plenteous harvest. As we see this need to refocus our scope on the things of others, the flesh says, you know what, that's not going to work. You're going to be a doormat. Everyone's going to run over you. Everyone's going to abuse you. It's not going to work out. But if we practice agape love, our brother David here is saying, it will come back. If we're in a family, a community, and a church, it will come back on itself. Yes, it takes time. Yes, there will be a lag period where you're the only one. But it will come back. And there will be a community, a church, a family, or whatever, where everyone is acting in humility. Everyone's got their eyes on the other person's things. And so the things that are actually important, that we really need to get done, they will get seen to. God will ensure of that because someone else will be looking on those things. But for us, we're taking the humble road. We're looking on the things which pertain to others. Again, note here the small word also. Look also on the things of others. It's just a gentle reminder that we don't have to abandon our responsibilities. This is not saying throw caution to the wind. We do have a place to be. We do have to look after our families, our jobs, and all our things that lie at our door. But every man also on the things of others. It's a question of priority. It's a question of love. It's a question of care for those around us. So we've seen that humility really has three components from the text. Firstly, we are not promoting ourselves. We are not putting ourselves forward. Secondly, we are seeing ourselves as low and the people around us as high. And thirdly, we are changing our focus from our things onto the things of others. Our skill and our application to getting stuff done, we're applying it to the people around us and helping them with the things that matter to them. Let me just finish up with three practical observations, how this is going to work out for us in the day-to-day. Firstly, humility is to be our approach always. Always. Humility is for all times. Paul says, let nothing be done. Not anything. Don't miss anything out. All the things, all the times, all the actions, all the attitudes, they all come under humility. Everything. All people. Humility is for all relationships. Paul says, look not every man. Every is each and every single one of us. We've all heard the scripture tonight. It's now on us. It's not for some Christians. It's for every man. And the thing to look for, the things of others. Not some people, but anybody who's not me. Anyone else. Others. 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 All times. Me to all people. Humility is for always. As fallen creatures, we're often liable to put an exception in there. Some exceptions which I feel may well have crept into my life and illustrative for the sermon are we humble at church and not at home? Am I humble in general, but not in the areas of my expertise? The things that I know. Whoa, man, this is the thing I do like 5 days a week. You know, we'll go with my idea on this one. Humble generally, but not when something is really important. You know, wait a minute, this is the consequences of this are really high. Let me just put my fingers back on that. This is my thing. We're going to sort this out. No, humility in that too. And then finally, this has definitely got my name on it. Humble towards most people, but not humble towards those I don't consider humble. The mental assessment where I think, you know what, man, you're proud. And I just somehow fall out of this and stop being humble towards that brother or that person. It's ridiculous. But that's the old man, eh? No exceptions. All times, all people, and for each one of us. Humility is painful to our identity. This great humility that will lead to love and unity in our communities does not come cheap. Humility costs all of our self-worth. By humility, we realize that we have nothing apart from God. In ourselves, there is nothing there. We realize that we have no good. This is a massive hit to our identity, our sense of self. We've built up this idea in ourselves of who we are, what we're doing, and all that sort of thing. And so much of it, so often, is apart from humility. And when we embrace humility, as God has given us in the Word, man, oh man, does it hurt. Really hurts. Humility can be very unpleasant because it shows us how innately proud and self-reliant we are. As I said earlier, the preparation of this sermon was not easy. There were specific times I remember studying and going, you know what, I think it's this. And the Lord said, no, lower. It hurts. It really does hurt. But it's the old man dying. That's okay. The old man knows it's coming. He knows how powerful humility is. He knows that this is the death to him. It is putting him back on the cross. Sometimes we let him get down. Humility puts him back on the cross. He knows that. He's a fish on the line, nearly landed, flicking, bucking, kicking for all he's worth because he knows that this is his end. Once he feels humility coming, it will hurt. But you're only cutting out cancer. We're only killing the old man. It's good. Humility is painful for the old man. Humility thrives amongst injustice. Certainly I had the impression, I think in the past, that humility is something to be practiced in the sunshine of life. When all's a bed of roses, it's all hugs and high fives, and everything's working well. But the best place and some of the best opportunities to learn humility come when another person is being unreasonable, unjust, or even wicked. Think of the life of Joseph. It's like a description of his life. One experience of injustice, unfairness, even wickedness against him after another. But he always saw himself low and always left the consequences to God. Never arcing up, never putting his scope back on his own matters. Would it be too much to say that humility grows best, strongest, fastest in circumstances of injustice, unreasonableness, and even wickedness. Humility will grow in these circumstances if we have the right response. These two verses tonight are paired with the four after them. They go as, if I might say, the human interaction, how we are to appropriate humility between each other. 5-8, although there's lots in it obviously, perhaps could be spiritual response. How am I to appropriate humility towards God? In the first case, I'm to see myself as low before other men. And that lowliness translated towards God is obedience. We have such a wonderful exposition and application. You know, when you're trying to preach, you're looking for an example. It took me too long to realize that the best example was the next verse, that Jesus Christ is the perfect example of humility. And we can look through that and see. You know, sometimes we think, I wonder what that guy was thinking. I wonder what's in her mind. Here we see the mind of God. God himself has said, come and have a look. This is what is in Jesus Christ. You can do the same. You can live like Christ. It's called humility. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. We are here on Sunday because he rose from the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ practiced humility. See how important this is. Allow me to conclude with another quote. Andrew Murray says, when I look back upon my own religious experience or round upon the Church of Christ in the world, I stand amazed at the thought of how little humility is sought after as the distinguishing feature of the discipleship of Jesus. In preaching and living, in the daily intercourse of the home, in social life, and in the more special fellowship with Christians, in the direction and performance of work for Christ, alas, how much proof there is that humility is not esteemed the cardinal virtue, the only root from which the graces can grow, and the one indispensable condition of true fellowship with Jesus. If this is true, if this is really the pathway through which we can know God, through which he works out his life in us, let's seek it, let's study it, let's pray for it. Let's see God work it out in our lives, that he might get the glory and that we might be lowly. Amen. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As we look for the example, as we see, how is it that we can see how to do this? As I said, I was looking for, where's the Bible character that demonstrates humility? Because I'd artificially decided that verse 4 was the end of that sermon. Jesus Christ demonstrates that perfectly. Again, we think of the idea of entitlement, rights, and, you know, valuing ourselves against each other. We need to see ourselves as low and others as higher. Jesus Christ did this. He came down to earth when he was up here, being in the form of God. He was God. He was thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't steal anything by being God. That was his right. That was his entitlement. It was for him to be God because he was God. He didn't take anything. He didn't steal anything. He was God in heaven and still is. But when he came to earth, it would seem that that divinity was so strong and powerful in him that being in the form of God, it talks about the outward shape. He was recognizable as divine. Even in his humility, those that had eyes to see and ears to hear, they saw this was the Son of God. They saw this was God come down to earth. Even in that we see humility that, you know, imagine if you and I made a sandpit man and decided to morph ourselves into sandpit men in order that we might redeem them up to be humans. How degrading for us. Not to be silly, but sandpit men don't speak, talk, interact. I can't have a real relationship with a sandpit man. But then even though you and I can speak English, do we really commune with God? Definitely, before we were saved, no. And yet, he humbled himself to come and chase us, to come and pursue us, to seek us in order to save us. He comes down in a state of humility. And he made himself of no reputation. He was as one who had the reputation, but not only has he come to be the same as his creature, amongst those creatures, he did not become the best man. He did not become a world leader or a poet or a sportsman or a business billionaire. He had no reputation. He chose to be born and remembered in a feeding trough. He chose not only our lowly estate, but the lowest option within our estate, to show us that humility is to go further, to go lower. But remembering that as we go lower, it's the old man that's dying. It's not Christ-likeness that's dying. Took upon in the form of a servant. As if it wasn't low enough to be your average freeman or your lowest freeman, he decided to be a servant. He's come down to be like his creation, the lowest among them, and a servant within that class. Three steps down now, as if coming from heaven wasn't enough, demonstrating humility in this regard. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. No longer the form of God, which he did still have, but now recognizable as man. We see that his crucifixion is a type of that shame and humility. It's a public execution. It's a painful execution. He chose that. He chose that. In heaven, he knew that was coming. We see him in Gethsemane knowing this is coming. He's still a man. He's 100% man. Crying out in anguish, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He knows the shame, the pain. He knows that hanging on Calvary, his Father, with whom he has always, always enjoyed perfect communion, will have to look away. For my sins, he didn't do them. But he chose that. He's come from heaven. He's chosen our race. He's chosen the lowest among our class to be a servant, then a shameful death. His humility is demonstrated there in Gethsemane so pointedly. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thine be done." And that is the point. That is the crux. At the lowest, after stepping down again and again and again, towards the Father, he still says, "I will obey." Crucifixion is not a small thing. And yet, compared to the Father looking away, it is. It is a big deal to be separated from God the Father, especially if you are God the Son. And still there at the lowest, being God, he knows what crucifixion will be. Not just the shame and the mocking, not just the whipping and the beating, but the agony and the separation. He chooses to go forward. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And this is humility. When we are at our lowest, because for us the old man is dying, then we look up to heaven in prayer and say, "Thy will be done." Obedience. And this is that divine aspect. This is where God works through us. This is how God can get the glory. How can he get the glory if the empty jar is glorifying itself? The empty jar needs to recognize itself as such. The empty jar needs to say that I'm done. To say, "Yes, I am dead. I am crucified with Christ. I, me, myself, done. And as I go lower, I know it's the old man dying. And at the bottom, we have that opportunity to glorify him. Surely, being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he will remember this. He will remember every step down we take and every humility. More than that, even on earth, he promises us this unity and this joy and the communion with the Father and the Christ-likeness that we might actually be made like the Son of God. Surely, humility is the path which we must all tread. I was thinking that even salvation and sanctification can be seen in the light of humility. It's the moral dimension that I have my unrighteousness here. I must be empty of that. I cast myself on Christ's righteousness. If I maintain looking at my own things, if I exalt myself, I can't go through the narrow gate. I can't know God because I don't want to. It's me, myself. In sanctification, it's the same. We recognize ourselves as dead. We see that he has done that work. If we are blood-bought, if we are born again, the old man is on the cross, Romans 6, and he is there, and it's just for us to remember that and apply it every day. Know, reckon, yield. Romans 6, 6, 6:11, 6:13. Changed my life. Because I'm dead. But because Christ died, I can live again. Because Christ died, when I choose this lowly way, he can be lifted up. We can walk in Romans 8. We can have unity and love in our fellowships, in our families, in our communities. We can see God work. We can see him change us into the image of Christ. We can look back and say, the things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. Praise God, I'm a different person. Humility. It will cost, it will hurt, but isn't the destination better? And so much more, won't God be glorified? Me, Rob.